Darrell, I didn't take account of the young people's class tonight. 28. Okay. Good to see everyone this evening. And I tell you, I continue to enjoy our young people's class. We're in our 27th year of doing that, and I will tell you, is that better? Thank you. Linda's not here. I mean, what can I say? They go to pot right away. I just started to say, thank you. That's what friends are for. I just started to say that we're in our 27th year of the young people's class, and none of the newness is worn off. I continue to enjoy every Sunday night working with our young people. And just seeing them grow right before our very eyes is a joyful thing. And all of you that over the years have had a part in that, what a wonderful thing it is. And we're workers together in a very important work. And I treasure that aspect of our work. I know that's just one of the things that's going on, but I've always viewed that as a very important investment of my time and yours. I'm in a bit of a reflective mood tonight. I'm not forgotten that on Sunday evenings I said I wanted to do a few lessons in my One Another series. I've done just two of those. But tonight I want to continue to pursue the line of thought that we introduced this morning in talking about how to lessen the authority of the Word of God. And I was talking about some very effective devices that Satan uses, and I want to pursue that further just because of what I view as being the vital and important nature of that topic. But as I do so, I said a moment ago, I'm in a bit of a reflective mood. I don't say this to show any kind of disrespect to my parents, but in many ways, my home growing up was what would be called a dysfunctional home. That would be today's term. My parents divorced. There was quite a bit of turmoil. And yet, instead of being bitter about my upbringing, I tell you, I find a lot of things to be thankful for. And I say that in spite of frailties, in spite of things that were not as they should be. I'm thankful for parents that put me in an environment that I could hear truth taught, that I could surround myself with good people, that I could make good choices. And that was encouraged. And so I am very thankful for that. And that's the kind of thing we want to do. I was looking to see where Lydia is. I'm not seeing, I don't mean that Lydia, I mean another Lydia that was in our training class just a while ago. She may have to be in the back. She was here at VBS last year when she was 3 days old. That's probably a record. But I will tell you that to keep presenting the opportunity, this is truth, this is from God, you study this, you think about this, you make wise decisions. See, increasingly, our world is becoming different from what it used to be. It's already very different from what it was when I was young. Not that I'm old. But when it comes to the changes that have taken place just in the past few decades, what is emerging is a world that is not totally dissimilar from the world of the first century. And the world that the gospel entered into in the first century was a world where there was idolatry everywhere. There was immorality everywhere. Homosexuality was rampant. It was accepted. Paul describes the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1. And yet, look what a difference the gospel made in the first century. That's always been true. That is, even in the Old Testament time, before the preaching of the cross, before Jesus came, that knowledge of truth and wanting to be like God, wanting to walk with Him, always made such a difference. The world that Abraham left in Ur of the Chaldees and Terah his father, references made by Joshua to the gods that your fathers worshiped that were beyond the river, the gods that they served that were beyond the river. Abraham came from an idolatrous family, and yet God said in Genesis 18, I have known Abraham. He will command his household after him to keep my statutes. And so in a world of idolatry, in a world of sin, Abraham chose to do the right thing. We studied that this past week. I was thinking about other homes. For example, on day two, we talked about Ruth. And in the book of Judges, the text tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this is a book, again, idolatry, people forsaking God. It's a book of lying. It's a book of stealing. It's a book of immorality. There is rape. There is sodomy. All these things. And yet you turn to Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, and it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and you're introduced, as the narrative continues, to Ruth, who marries Boaz. And what a happy home they have. I mean, he goes out, and when he sees his workers, it's, blessed are you in the name of the Lord. And he invokes the divine name, and God's name is just continually referenced there as the giver of blessings. May he cause his mercy. I've heard what you've done, Ruth, and that's a wonderful thing. And all the people of my city know that you are a virtuous woman. So you have this happy home, blessed by God. See, that makes such a difference. And again, it's still in the days when the judges ruled and the priests were so wicked, as 1 Samuel 2 describes, that Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 calls upon the Lord, and she says, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will devote him to you all the days of his life. I'll give him to you. And she made good on that. But in those opening chapters, it's going to say, now the sons of Eli were base men. They despised the offerings of the Lord. You don't have any encouragement from them. And yet she chose to do right. Now, what I'm saying is, the gospel makes all the difference. And like the lesson I preached this morning, it's not so that it's a downer, not that it's a discouragement, so you think, you know, look how bad things are. But as I said this morning, what I'm wanting to do is to help equip us so that we will have those things to help us. Our faith will be fortified. We'll be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. And having done all, we'll be able to stand. And so we can be confident Christians. We can, as Hebrews 10 verse 22 and 3 says, we can stand in full assurance of faith with God as our helper. We can have good homes in a wicked world. But we just have to understand that our calling is to be different from the world. And so we seize those earliest moments. One of the things that we mentioned in regard to Hannah, the day three of our VBS last week. I mentioned that here in our auditorium class. To realize the value of those early formative years and make sure that we take advantage of that, and from that point onward that we'll be molding hearts for eternity. You know, I mentioned this morning that Satan uses mockery. He uses ridicule. He wants to make something funny, make sport of something that God has said so that we won't take it seriously. You know, if something is a grave matter and people are being flippant about it, they're making light of it, and so it becomes a joke. If you're caught up in that and go along with that, then something that we should take very seriously, we just dismiss that. And what will happen is, if you do that long enough, you can do that and it doesn't hurt your conscience. The Bible speaks of those that have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. And that's what can happen when you keep laughing at things that are holy. I was reading this morning as our springboard, 10 regular things the Bible bans, but we still do. And as this paragraph introduces that, despite being one of the most widely cited religious text in the world, people do, all caps, do still ignore some of the basic things it advocates. We decided to look at the 10 most normal, the word normal is in all caps, normal activities that the Bible bans, but modern people do regularly anyway. And so we talked this morning about what was said about premarital sex. That, you know, that this rule is broken every moment by believers all over the world. But, you know, if you do this according to the Bible, you're in big trouble. But, you know, it's everybody does this in thought and in deed. And so that here again is using ridicule, mockery. It's a big joke. Can I show you some instances where that sort of thing happens in the scripture? Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 16? In Luke 16, Jesus is talking about some weighty matters. This parable of the unjust steward, showing the principle of stewardship, and you get on down to the 10th verse of Luke 16, chapter 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? We're not to trust in riches, but Jesus is saying your priorities and how you are use good stewardship with what you have in this world is an indication of your faithfulness. And can you be trusted with the true riches? And so he says that, and look at verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now look at this. In verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and heard all these things, it says, they derided him. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says they derided him. Does anyone have a translation that says they sneered at him? And if you will look at the footnote there with that word derided in verse 14 and look at your margin, if you have a margin with a footnote, it says literally they turned up their nose at him. Now this is saying literally they're sneering at Jesus. They're mocking him. They're making fun. When he's talking about what is true riches and when he's talking about their conduct and their stewardship and not serving, that it's impossible to serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. And the text says, because they were lovers of money, and Jesus says this, they're mocking him. Now, what do you think that they, as their peers, as they're doing this together, what is the intended impact of that? We don't have to listen to what he says. That's silly. You see, they're mocking what the Lord says about true riches. They're mocking what he says. They're lovers of money. But what they're doing is they're making fun of it. They're turning up their nose. They're sneering at this. They're using mockery to belittle our Lord. Well, let's look at a couple of other occasions. We said this morning regarding Satan in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, for we're not ignorant of his, he says, that no advantage be taken, that Satan... do not take advantage of you, he says, because we're not ignorant of his devices. So Satan has many devices. And this idea of ridicule, mockery, making light of it, that's one of his devices. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I've let my mind explore this concept, this device of Satan, because Acts 2 is what all the Old Testament had pointed forward to when you stop and think about it. I mean, I know it pointed forward to the death of Christ. But Jesus did what he did so that what's recorded here in Acts 2 might occur. I'll tell you what happens in Acts 2. Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 2. It's the fulfillment of Daniel 2. It's the fulfillment of Joel 2. All those passages that say it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the top of the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, Isaiah 2 says. Or as Joel 2 says, that it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, saith the Lord. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. The Holy Spirit coming down. Or as Daniel 2 says in verse 44, that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and its sovereignty shall not be left to another. All that's coming together. And it's because Jesus died, and Peter is going to point that out in Acts 2. He died, was raised from the dead, caught up, ascended back into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. The Spirit has come down, and now the gospel begins to be preached in its fullness. So what's happening there? Well, it's two reactions. When the Holy Spirit comes down, and verse 4 says the apostles, that's the, you know, the word they is a pronoun. If you didn't learn anything in English, you probably learned about nouns and pronouns, right? You know what a pronoun does? A pronoun stands for the noun. That's all it does. If it's a he, well, who's it talking about? If it's a she, who's that talking about? They is referring to, so you look at the context. Every pronoun has an antecedent. The antecedent is the word for which the pronoun stands. They are the apostles. Chapter 1, verse 26, or rather, the lot fell upon Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's the day. The day of Pentecost has come. They're all together. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And because this is the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there at Jerusalem for that feast from all over. And they're hearing them speak in their own language, verse 6. And here's the question, because they're all Galileans, verse 7, verse 8. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? What are we hearing? We're hearing in verse 11, we're hearing them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And it mentions all the places that they were from there. And so there were honest hearts that were saying, what could this mean? These men are Galileans. And there are people here from Parthia, from their Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians. There are people from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. We're hearing in our own tongue the mighty works of God. What could this mean? They're amazed, verse 12. Perplexed, what could this mean? But look at verse 13. Others mocking said, these are full of new wine. Who do you reckon was behind that? Who do you think would gain when there are people mocking? Because others are, you know, what could this mean? Obviously, this is supernatural. We're hearing God be magnified in our own language. Others, oh, don't pay attention to that. They're just drunk on punch. They're just filled with new wine. By the way, another thing that's meant to be ridicule there is that new wine is the wine that is not yet fermented. New wine, oinos, is the fruit of the vine that we just call grape juice. And I don't know of anybody that can get drunk on grape juice, you know what I mean? See, that's part of the mockery. They're not really thinking the apostles are drunk, but they're mocking, they're making fun, they're making light of it. And, you know, Peter even, I mean, it's like, well, you know, for the sake of argument, Peter addresses that and goes ahead to preach. But again, that's one of Satan's devices. Look with me to the book of Acts. When Paul preached, you know, in our VBS this past Friday, we talked about Paul preaching, Paul sharing the faith in Athens. And he starts out with such a grand concept in this idolatrous city of the nature of God, the true God that doesn't dwell in these temples made with hands that Athens was just filled with, and you can still see the ruins of them today. So he talks about the nature of God. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He will be our judge. And the fact that that's true, and he commands all to repent, to seek after him, and the fact and there's a day coming in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The fact that that is true is confirmed by the fact that he has raised Jesus from the dead. Now the text says, when he mentioned that part about Jesus being raised from the dead, in verse 32 of Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again of this matter. Let me ask you this. Do you hear of a great congregation in the New Testament in Athens, Greece? No, you do not. Do you hear in Athens, Greece, where it will say, many of the Athenians hearing believed and were baptized? No, you do not. You read that about the Corinthians. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's where he went after Athens. Before he went to Athens, the Bereans searched the word, and there were many that were converted there. And it will say at Thessalonica, which was where he was before he was at Berea, that there was a great multitude that turned to the Lord there. Why don't you read about that in Athens, where they were looking for something new? Well, the text says they were too busy mocking. See, when you start making light of something as significant as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, till you stop that kind of business, you're not really a very good prospect for the gospel. They're mocking. They're mocking. They're making light of it. And so something you laugh about, something you mock about, something you make fun of, like God's standard of purity, then you don't have to take that seriously because it's a big joke. And so what Paul is saying about the true nature of God and his claims upon us and our responsibility to him because he is our creator and what he said about the resurrection of Jesus in particular, we don't have to listen to that. That's just a big joke. So they're dismissive of that. See, that's what happens when you start mocking something that is from God. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter? In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, I'm talking tonight about a very effective device of Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "We spent in verse 3 enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." Look at verse 4. "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Now, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about some things that they used to do. Licentiousness. We talked about that word this morning, lasciviousness. It's when one persists in impurity till there is a loss of the sense of shame that is God-given. Licentiousness. Lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but you can't show me where it condemns social drinking." Well, what about 1 Peter 4 and verse 3? When you study the word drunkenness, that means drinking to the point of excess. When you study the word drinking parties, and I'm forgetting right now the rendering in the King James, that's banquetings, I think is the word in the King James. Drinking parties. Scholars, lexicographers such as R.C. Trench will say, here's the difference. The word drunkenness means drinking to the point of intoxication. And he says the word for drinking parties means drinking alcoholic beverages when there's opportunity for excess, but not necessarily excessive. So don't tell me that what people call social drinking is not condemned in the Scripture. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 condemns both what people call social drinking when it's not to the point of intoxication as well as intoxication. Now, we're not talking about for medicinal purposes. And when it was used as a beverage, when it was mixed with so many parts water and that sort of thing. But the drinking party here is condemned. What does the world do when it's Christmas time, when it's a holiday, when it's whatever? What's going to be there? What are you encouraged to do? And if you don't take part in all that, what are you? Oh, goody two shoes, you know? And so here people pour it on, you know? And verse 4 says, they think it strange that you do not run with them. Are you willing for other people to think you're strange? Sometimes parents will say, well, I want my kids to fit in. I don't. Do you? I don't want mine to fit in this world. Are you willing for others to think that you're strange? And if people think you're strange, they kind of let you know that. Oh, I see you've got homophobia, you know? Oh, you're one of those, you know? Yeah, you believe you got to find Jesus in the water, you know, and all this stuff about water baptism. You teach water salvation. Are you willing for others to think that you're strange? Well, you know, the other night when Brother Danny Wheeler extended the invitation, he used Psalm 1 And the first part of that is very instructive as to what we're talking about right now. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You see, that's what this leads to. When you're listening to the counsel of the ungodly. See, here is progression. Somebody just walking along in the path he shouldn't be, he's walking in the counsel of the ungodly. But then he stops. And so he's standing. He's lingering. He's standing in the path of sinners. Then the next thing you know, he takes his seat among them. He's sitting there. And he's sitting in the seat of the scoffers. And you see, that's what our world is doing. It's the counsel of the ungodly. It's scoffing. It's using ridicule. It's using mockery. I was just thinking today of passages in which mockery is used as Satan's device to make light of some very significant things. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." All this talk about judgment, all this talk about the end of time, if that's going to happen, why hasn't he come yet? And he talks about their walking and their own lust. They're scoffers. A lot of people do that. They just make fun of the idea that there's a coming judgment. And again, what Satan can get us to laughing at and to ridiculing and making light of, we're not taking it to heart. It's not impacting us. It's not having its intended effect upon us. Well, let me mention, since I've introduced my lesson tonight, let me mention just a couple of other things. Something that everybody does, the Bible forbids, we're told eating good food. If you open your Bible or search engine to Leviticus 3:17, which is quickly becoming our least favorite passage, you will see the statement, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood." We don't so much mind the ban on blood, but food with fat just happens to be delicious. Think of your favorite meaty dish and then imagine never having it again. That's what the Bible is telling you here. And so, he says, still, this doesn't read like something we would be happy following, and so we don't. Eat those cheeseburgers, ask forgiveness, not permission. So, I mean, isn't that funny? Isn't that lighthearted? But what is the prohibition about fat and blood about? Is it saying you can't eat a cheeseburger? Well, no. What that's talking about is the portion of the animal when it was to be dressed. First of all, the blood was to be drained. The life of the flesh is in the blood. They were not to eat blood. And that was, you know, depending on the nature of the sacrifice, that was to be poured out, sometimes sprinkled. Instructions were given about that, but it was forbidden to eat it. But the part about the fat and the fat tail and the fat that covers the kidneys and all that kind of thing, it was just specifying those portions when the animal was brought for sacrifice that was to be cut and put on the altar as a burnt offering. And so that would come up before God as a sweet-smelling savor. It's not talking about in the process of grinding burger and what have you and the fat that is in the animal like that would be prohibited. And here again, the other point would be, as far as dietary restrictions like pork and things like that, that pertain to the Old Testament law and it served a purpose. But right now I'm talking about Leviticus. And the sacrificial part of it. The first five chapters have instructions that were given to all the people about sacrifices. I say that because it's not just for the priest. It's not just for the Levites. Moses was told, say this to all the children of Israel. Then when you get to chapter 6 and 7, then it says, command this to Aaron and to his sons. So, yes, they were given other instructions, but all the people were told about the sacrifices. God wanted them to be informed about that. But here again, it's making fun of you. Here, that's something that doesn't sound good. We're not going to do that. Well, here's another one. Divorce in any circumstance. Marriage in modern America is a lightning rod of controversy for a whole litany of reasons we won't get into. Instead, we'll talk about the other end of marriage. Divorce is pretty much the worst thing you can do in the Bible, at least to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 12. The passage reads, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. There is little to no wiggle room in that passage for cheating, abuse, lying, or any other rational reason to leave your modern partner. He says, no matter where you fall on the Bible, you have to admit this passage was probably written by a man. Oh well, it probably kept many a marriage rehab center in business. So what do? We take that part about divorce and we just make that a big joke. Have you ever seen somebody laugh at what God has said about marriage? Have you ever seen people in a courtroom situation laugh and ridicule and mock what God has said in His Word? I didn't say this tonight, but this morning I gave the source of all this. This is an online resource. HorizonTimes.com is my source on that, for anybody that would like to look at that. And you could the name of the article is 10 Regular Things the Bible Bans But We Still Do. But what about this on divorce? Are we to just say, that sure doesn't leave much wiggle room? Let me tell you something. God didn't intend to leave a lot of wiggle room about the covenant between man and woman, between the two that He has joined together. He doesn't intend to leave wiggle room for divorce. There is one exception, but we need to learn the rule before we talk about the exception. The rule is, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The one exception is for the cause of fornication. When the disciples heard Jesus say that in Matthew 19, they didn't think he was giving everybody some kind of loophole or any wiggle room. When Jesus was talking, the disciple says, if that's the case of the man with his wife, it would be better not to marry. They were impressed that he was so strict in what he said, that marriage was to be taken so seriously, it'd be better not to marry. And Jesus said, well, not everybody can receive that saying. In other words, most people are going to marry. He said, now they're eunuchs, they don't marry, but everybody else. And when you marry, you're under the authority of what God has said, and everyone is amenable to that. But you see, if you can laugh about that, and if you can put in the little barbs like, of course that was written by a man, and you get people chuckling about it, first thing you know, we're just having a big laugh at God's expense. And the one really laughing is Satan. That's what he wants to do. Well, could I mention a couple of other things? Buzzed haircuts and beard trimming. Now, if we told you the Bible explicitly banned any sort of haircut, you probably would roll your eyes and believe we were being sarcastic or mocking. We aren't. Leviticus 19:27 implores believers with a statement, you shall not round off the side growth of your head, which spells pretty explicit doom for many a hipster follower of Christ. Buzzing the side of your head is a popular fashion style right now for men and women alike, and it's a timeless look. And so he continues. He says, we're not sure how this makes us closer to the Lord, but oh well, thousands of years ago. So, I don't know how this kind of haircut regulation makes anybody closer to the Lord, but that's what do you expect? That's thousands of years old, but that's just something people do, but it's banned in the Scripture. I guess you find that interesting, don't you? Every passage has a context. And Leviticus 19, verse 28, which says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Verse 27, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. What he's talking about here, and the verse up above that, not eat anything with the blood or practice divination or soothsaying. He's talking about what was commonly done, this disfiguring of the beard that he talks about. And the particular shaving and so forth had to do with heathenism and worship of false gods. And again, that is the whole context of Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. Let me show you what chapter 18 says as it begins this section with those regulations. Here's what God is saying to his people. 18 verse 2, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not go. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Now let's remember what we're doing here. We're at Mount Sinai. We're at the foothills of Mount Sinai. God has given the Ten Commandments. He's given these other laws and ordinances there. We're still at Mount Sinai. Where have we been? We've just gone out of Egypt. The Exodus has occurred. Where are we going from this point? We're going to the land of Canaan. So he says, verse 3, like they did in Egypt where you were, you're not to do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, where you're going, you're not to do like them either. Well, if they're not to do like Egypt where they were, and they're not to do like Canaan where they are going at this point, then what are they to do? Verse 4 says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You don't do like they did in Egypt. You don't do like they do in Canaan. You are to follow my laws. And what this chapter is filled with is human sacrifice, sexual immorality, cuttings on the flesh like we saw them doing in Baal worship, you know, at Mount Carmel when Elijah was saying, you know, where's your God, and so forth. So they're cutting upon themselves. And all those things, the things that the Canaanites were being dispossessed of their land for. So that's the context. And to think that it's just regulating, you know, you can't have a particular kind of haircut or something like that and just make fun of it. It's not that such authors care about your haircut, but the intent is deliberate. It's to laugh at God's word. Because if you laugh at what it says in Leviticus 19, what's to keep you from laughing at another passage, don't you see? Once you start that kind of laughing, it's hard to stop. I've shared this with you before. When we were at Northside at Lexington, back in the early, we moved there in 1981. And as we were teaching through the Bible and came to the book of Leviticus, I was, as I always do, I was getting some good sources and doing my research and preparation, and I came across Gordon Wenham's book in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. Good scholarly commentary, conservative commentator, but the first word in the preface arrested my attention. I'm reading that, and he says that the book of Leviticus was the first book Jewish parents taught their children in the synagogue. And he said it is the last book that the modern church studies. Well, I learned something. Not the part about the last book the modern church studies. I guess I had a feel for that. But I thought, why would that be the first book? Why not start in Genesis? Why would there be a time when this is the first book that people taught? After all, it's just all these regulations, you know, like we were just giving some examples of, about the burning the fat and these idolatrous practices. Is that what it's about? Look with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 44. Chapter 11, verse 44 of Leviticus says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And verse 45, I am the Lord your God who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you know when you first talk to a child? He can't talk back. He can't form words. But what happens is, as you keep talking to someone that can't talk back yet, what happens is they begin to talk back. Words are formed, and then sentences. And by hearing, they hear their mother and dad continue to speak and continue to talk. And that's how they learn to talk and to think and to communicate. And I thought, as I pondered that, how that being the case that Dr. Wenham was speaking of, that here's a baby that's born in ancient Israel. And he hears mother and dad, as they hold him close, say, the Lord our God, the Lord is holy. We're to have no other gods before him. And little one, We must be holy because our God is holy. The first time or two that they say that, he doesn't get it yet. But they keep saying that, and they keep hearing their parents say, the Lord our God is holy, and we are to be holy as he is holy. We are his special people. And by the time they're up, like some of the kids here in our young people's class, they've got that point real well, don't you see? If they've heard that first, they've heard that all their lives. And I began to understand, that's not a bad concept for one to have from his earliest ages, that we are holy, we're the Lord's people, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't do like they do out in the world. You get that, and you've really got a great head start. And so you see, do you see the difference in approaching Leviticus with the God-stated intended purpose of chapter 11, verse 45, as opposed to looking at it as snatching some passages that we can make fun of? I know you'll like this one, talking about Leviticus. American football. That's number 10, by the way. Of course, you understand I've skipped a few, but his number 10 is, get used to reading the word unclean if you're going to spend any time reading the good book. The Bible is very explicit in saying that certain animals are unclean and deemed unworthy to touch. Leviticus 11, 7 to 8 puts the kibosh on American football by saying you shall not eat of their flesh, that is pigs, nor shall you touch their carcasses. They're unclean to you. Try telling this to the NFL. And he's already made fun of the Sabbath day. He says, if you want us to rest on Sunday, then football has to stay, period. So, you know, that part about you cannot touch the carcass of an unclean animal. Well, you see, a pig is unclean. Well, what's the football made out of? See? Isn't that funny? So, you see, this is something else we don't do, even though the Bible bans it. There's just a lot of things normal, a lot of good normal things that normal people do all the time. And, you know, we just do that. So, that's the way we treat God's word. Here's another one, by the way. Women talking in church. Talking in during the sermon is bad, no matter what gender you are, right? But the Bible is also pretty explicit on the bare idea of women speaking at all while in church. 1 Corinthians 14:34 sends every feminist straight to hell by saying, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I mean, wow. We know that the Bible was written in times where gender norms were very different, but geez. So that's really funny, isn't it? So what does that mean that you are to do when you come to 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 that state clearly God's divine order and the respective role of men and women? Well, of course you just laugh at that. You know, like what was said about the divorce matter a while ago. Of course that was written by a man. You know, so you say things like that, and if you're sending every feminist straight to hell, why nobody wants to be judgmental like that. And what I'm saying is that is the world in which we live. This world is not a friend to the cause of Christ. And if you would be a friend of this world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And we have to choose. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. I want everyone in here as one man with Joshua to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For that to be our personal determination and for our household, and to encourage that with one another. We started this morning in 1 Chronicles, the 12th chapter, and we talked about David surrounding himself with men who understood the times, who knew what Israel should do. And I've just tried to help us again to use wisdom. And Jesus talked about sometimes the sons of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. We don't want that to be true of us. We want to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We want to understand the times and know what Israel should do. I'll tell you something else. The thing that is missing from this is the spirit of John 7, verse 17. If any man willeth to do His will, he shall know the teaching, whether I speak for myself or the Father that sent me. What is absent when somebody is making light of God's word is the desire and the intent to do His will. I will tell you, there may be passages that are perplexing to you, but if you will to do His will, if you want to make His will your will, you shall know the teaching. But on the other hand, if one, as 2 Thessalonians 2 points out at the 10th verse, if one does not have love for truth, as the text goes on to say, if he has pleasure in unrighteousness, then don't be surprised. If you have a strong delusion and you believe a lie rather than the truth, that's exactly the result of making light of God's word. It's people believing the lie and having strong delusion rather than the truth that will make us free. I wonder tonight, is there someone that wants to take your stand with the Lord, wants to obey the gospel of Christ? We would be so happy to assist you in that. In your initial obedience, if you've never yet obeyed the gospel, come believing in the Lord, repent of your sins, to confess your faith and be baptized. You need to do that tonight. No reason to delay. Now's the time. May not have another opportunity, but you have one now. There may be someone that needs to renew your covenant with the Lord and repent of sin and would desire prayer on your behalf. And we'd be happy to work with you on that as well, as together we stand and sing.